that once we are out of once we have experienced the miracle, we are no longer in danger. Like Hanukkah, we were liberated from the Yavanim, we established our own kingdom. But with Achashverosh, even after the miracle of Purim, we are still under Achashverosh's reign. Good, Haman gets hung. Well, what if the next prime minister, you know, will be Donald Trump or somebody like that? You know, you don't know who the next guy's going to be. So you're not out of hot water. Therefore, you can't say Hala. By the way, this third thing in particular is a very, very interesting idea. You know, there's a big issue in modern Orthodoxy about Yom HaTzma'ut. It's not our subject, I'll just mention as an aside. On Israeli Independence Day, which is the 5th of Iyar, do you say Hallel? Don't you say Hallel? In the yeshiva world, we do not say Hallel, but in much of the Dati Liumi world, in the modern Orthodox world, Hallel is said, sometimes with a bracha, sometimes without a bracha. Now, obviously, the fundamental issue goes to the ideology of how you relate to the state, but I just want to focus that there is a narrow halachic issue that some raise, and that is they raise the following. You see from the Gemara and Megillah's third answer that you only say Hallel when as a result of the salvation you're no longer in a state of danger. And since in Purim they were still in a state of danger, one does not say Hallel, even though a miracle happened. So the argument has been made that the 5th of Iyar, which was the establishment of the state of Israel, even if you believe that, you know, miracles, however you define it, even if you consider it to be a redemptive experience, at a minimum it began a war that very day, that very night. We were attacked by armies of five countries. So the same svara that if you're still in Sakana, you cannot recite Hallel for that miracle, would be a narrow halachic reason for this as well. But okay. But of these three reasons, the reason the Shulchan Aruch brings is the first reason. And the first reason is Mikra Megillah itself is Hallel. So we're going to go with that reason because that is the reason that the Shulchan Aruch says. Based on this, the Meiri says an amazing din. Let's say it's Purim, and you're on a desert island, and you forgot to take a Megillah with you. But you do have your art scroll sitter. Right? Never leave home without the art scroll sitter. So the Meiri says, if you don't have a Megillah, you have to recite Hallel on Purim with a bracha. Because the only reason you don't say Hallel on Purim, like the first reason of the Gemara, is because Megillah is a fulfillment of Hallel. If you're not able to read Hallel, I'm sorry, you're not able to read Megillah, you gotta read Hallel. The Mishnah Berurah, however, says we don't paskin like this, Meiri. And we paskin that when the Gemara says you fulfill Hallel through Megillah reading, it doesn't mean that you also fulfill Hallel by Megillah reading, but if you don't have a Megillah, you read Hallel. But rather, the only way you can fulfill Hallel on Purim is through Megillah. You can't fulfill Hallel by Hallel. Only Megillah. So Nebuch, if you don't have a Megillah, you don't say Hallel either. So that's the question. Why would a substitute Hallel be better than a real Hallel? You're telling me that if I don't have a Megillah, at Megillah, when I have a Megillah, it takes the place of Hallel. But if I don't have a Megillah, I don't read Hallel. Why would the real Hallel be worse than the hypothetical Hallel? So there's an explanation from the great Rav Huttner, who says the following. He says, Hallel is thanking God for miracles and redemption. But the nature of the Hallel has to correspond to the nature of the miracle. The form that the Hallel takes has to be the tzura, the image, of what the miracle is. Now there are two types of miracles that Hashem does with us. The first is the open, revealed, obvious miracle. And of course the prototype of that is Pesach itself, where you have the Makos, Kriyas Yamsuf. The hand of Hashem is visible, apparent, obvious, undeniable. Although I would have to say, people often ask, why doesn't Hashem do those types of miracles today? Well, let's imagine HaKadosh Baruch Hu would split the Red Sea today, what would a heretical world say? I am sure they would find some guy at Caltech or MIT who would explain some type of seismic disturbance, meaning, amazingly enough, I mean, maybe it's too strong of a statement, but one might submit that there's nothing that God can do or would be able to do that would convince a person who doesn't want to believe. If you don't want to believe, you can see a Kriyas Yamsuf, you can see Dan Magos, you would still deny the hand of God. You might even say Martians did it. You know, I'll give you an example of this. How if a person doesn't want to be a Maimon, they'll be Typhus, the most ridiculous things. Many of you have heard of the Bible codes. Now again, I'm not even going to discuss whether they're a valid interpretation or not, but this is the concept that there are messages and predictions about the future that can be extracted by the spacing of letters in the Chumash. So people have tried to show that in the Parshios of Amalek, we can find references to Hitler and references to Nazis, etc. And this is said to be a proof. Again, I'm not going to address whether it's totally valid, but it's a method. I don't want to talk about it. I'm making another point. And the notion of the encoding of messages, for many people at least, is a very, very strong proof that the Torah was orchestrated by God, who knows the future. And it's been shown that statistically, to find these types of encodings in randomized books like New York Times or War and Peace just doesn't happen. Now, there's a fellow, Michael Drosnin, who is an atheist. He's an atheist. And he doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want to believe in God. But the Bible codes blew his mind. He says, this could not have been written by human beings. How would human beings know the future? How would they encode all of these predictions? He was convinced. Now, whether I'm convinced is another question. But he was convinced by this. But he didn't believe in God. So what do you do if you're an atheist and your mind is blown away by the Bible codes?
Aliens from another planet.
That's correct. He said, it must have been. Exactly right. It must have been. There are super intelligent aliens from other galaxies who dropped this Torah into the world. Now, is that the more plausible explanation? Is that the more rational explanation? Are we talking about, you know, people like to say, atheists like to say, we are rational, we are logical, we don't just go on blind faith, unlike, you know, religious Jews. Yeah, so instead, you know, aliens from Mars. The reason is, aliens from Mars doesn't require that I change my life. Believing in God requires that. And, you know, I would rather go with the choice that doesn't necessitate change. But be it as it may, to a normal person, something like Pesach, the hand of God is open and obvious and revealed. That's one type of miracle. Another type of miracle is the Purim story. Purim, and I'm sure you've thought about this and heard this a lot, Purim is a very, very different type of thing that God did. There is nothing in the Megillah story that is, again, we have Midrashim, but if you just read the Megillah story in the Megillah itself, there is nothing in the Megillah that is supernatural. God is very concealed. The Megillah story took place over many, many years. Every single step, if you were not a believer, you could chalk up to coincidence or being in the right place in the right time. Ahasuerus kills Vashti. Well, that's not so uncommon. Kings got mad. They killed their wives. Ahasuerus chose Esther. Mordechai happens to overhear an assassination plot. Haman decides to destroy the nation, not knowing that it's the queen's nation, because she never revealed her identity. And as a result, he gets discredited and hung. And because Mordechai overheard the assassination plot, he's in the position to have Esther advocate for the Jews. It's a great political story. It really worked out well for everybody. But if you don't have eyes of faith, you don't necessarily see Hashem. It's only in retrospect, when you look at all the pieces, that you see the hand of God behind the curtain. And that's an important point. That is why Esther's name is Esther. Esther comes from the word concealment, hiddenness. That is why, as you know, the name of Hashem is not mentioned in Megillas Esther. It is the only book of Nach. Perhaps Shir HaShirim, this little ambiguity because of the word Shalhavesia. But the book of Esther does not have the name of God. God is concealed. That is why the holiday of Purim is the only holiday that celebrates a diaspora event. Because Golos Bichlal is a Hester Panim of Hashem. So what is Purim teaching us? Purim is teaching us to see and appreciate the hand of God, not only in the supernatural and the extraordinary, but to see HaKadosh Baruch Hu in everyday life, that even when we don't have the miracles of Kriyas Yamsuf, He is caring about us, He is loving us, He is taking care of us. Purim reminds you to see God in the ordinary and not just the extraordinary. In fact, Ramban writes that the very word nes, actually, which means miracle, literally means a banner or a flag. Meaning, the Ramban says all of life is a miracle. And we say that in davening, three times a day, in modim. Al nisecha shebechol yom imanu. On the miracles that are with us every single day of our lives. But what happens? We take the ordinary for granted. So every once in a while, Hashem will do a supernatural intervention as a red flag to call our attention to the fact that all of life is miraculous. The ability to walk, to talk, to go to the bathroom. That's why we make brachos, to kind of sensitize us, to feel the love of Hashem in every step of life. That's an extremely important chelik of our avodas Hashem, to internalize the reality of Hashem's hashgacha, even when things are not beyond the laws of nature, that nature itself is an expression of the Yad Hashem. So Rav Huttner says very beautifully, Pesach is an open miracle, so we praise God in an open way. Purim is a hidden miracle, so we praise God in a hidden way by reading the Megillah that does not mention the name of Hashem. And that is why we don't paskin like the Meiri. It would be inappropriate to have an open Hallel for a hidden miracle. And therefore, Rav Huttner says, Neis Nigla has Hallel Galuya, revealed Hallel. Neis Nistar has Hallel Nistarit. You see? So that's the idea, that the Hallel has to take the form of the miracle itself. Now, this let's take it one step further. So this notion, because we're going to come back to the drinking in a moment, this idea that Purim is about seeing Hashem in the ordinary has one extra level of meaning, and that is to see the kindness and love of Hashem not only in the ordinary, but to also see it in the tragedies and in the difficulties of life. You know, sometimes the Jewish people as a nation, of course, have been through many, many tragedies. Crusades, pogroms, Holocaust. In this day and age, we have terrorism, we have victims of terror, Rahman al-Islam, Hashem Yatzilanu. And sometimes a person's feeling, understandably so, is, why has God abandoned me? Why has God forgotten us? Why has God let these things happen? And even individually, there might be illnesses, there might be disappointments. But Purim has another lesson, not only to see Hashem's love in the ordinary, but to even see Hashem's love in adversity. Where do you see that? The Gemara says the following. When Haman sought to destroy the Jewish people, and he said, there is this nation that doesn't obey the king's laws, and they're scattered, and they're separated, and they're divisive, and it's not worth the king's time to save them. They're garnished, they're waste. And he offered Achashverosh 10,000 talents of silver. You have no idea what that is. That's more than Fort Knox has gold. A kikar is hundreds of pounds of silver. One kikar, hundreds of pounds, like 200 pounds of silver. This is 10,000. This is 20,000 pounds, which would be what? So how many tons? 2,000 tons of silver. Most amazing thing. And Achashverosh is such a generous guy. He said, you can keep it. I'll give you the Jews for free. But whatever it is, how did Achashverosh give Haman authority? He took the ring off his finger and he gave it to Haman. Right? That was the sign of the transference of royal authority. In fact, that is why when Haman dies, that ring is given to Mordechai, because Mordechai then takes over. Yeah.
Rabbi, we see also the ring was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, like by Pharaoh, or somebody, to Ramesses by Pharaoh. Was there such an
Issa? There's a medrash that says a similar thing, yeah, but it's not that's not in the Chumash directly, but here it actually says. Yeah. So the Gemara has the following comments. The removal of the ring by Achashverosh given to Haman did more for the Jewish people than all of the Musar of the 48 prophet, male prophets, Nevi'im, and the 7 prophetesses. Because all the Nevi'im, and there are 7 female Nevi'im and Nevi'os as well, are telling the Jewish people, do tshuva, do tshuva, do tshuva, do tshuva. And we didn't respond. But what happened when that ring was taken off? Everybody gets together. And everybody does tshuva. In other words, the adversity, the fear of death that we had, brought us to a higher level of tshuva than the 48 prophets and the 7 prophetesses. Based on this, the Nesivos, you know, there's a very famous, one of the famous Gedolim, at the time of Rabbi Kiv Eger, he was kind of like with Rabbi Kiv Eger, the Gedolei Hador was Rav Yaakov, the Rav of Lisa, Rav Yaakov Lubberbaum. And in the yeshiva world, it's interesting, in the yeshiva world, he is known for his commentary on Choshen Mishpat, which is business law. Because that's what we study when we study Bava Kama, Bava Metzia, Bava Basra. And that sefer is called the Nesivos HaMishpat. So he's often called the Nesivos. However, in the rabbinic world, which is very concerned with halacha l'maisa, they use his sefer on Yoredeya, the laws of kashrus, which is called Chavastah. So it's interesting that in the yeshiva you would say the Nesivos, and in the rabbinic world you would say the Chavastah. But he also wrote commentaries on the Megillus, and whether he's the Nesivos or the Chavastah, he wrote a commentary on Megillus Esther, and he says the following. He says, when we think about what we're grateful for, what did Hashem do for us on Purim? We tend to think we're grateful only for the Yeshua, meaning Haman was going to eradicate us, and Baruch Hashem, the Gezerah was annulled, and we were saved. But none of us would think to thank Hashem for the threatening of Haman. That was a bad thing. The only thing we're grateful for is he took us out of that difficulty, but we're not grateful for the difficulty. And yet the Nesiva says, you see from the Gemara that the gratitude to God is not only for the salvation, the gratitude to God is for the difficulty itself. Because if the salvation saved our bodies, it was the fear that was generated by the Gezerah of Haman that brought us to tshuva and repentance and connection with God. In other words, the way you have to look at it is this. We were living in Persia and other countries. There was a time in which our life was in danger and God saved us. Now, if you simply say, God saving me puts me back where I was before there was a danger, then there's nothing to be grateful for on the danger. Hey, you just put me back where I was. But we were not put back where we were. We changed. We were transformed. The adversity of fearing for our lives brought us to tshuva, brought us to repentance. It brought us to a reacceptance of God's Torah out of love. And therefore, what you have to be grateful for is not only the salvation that God brought you, but you're grateful even for the Gezerah of Haman. I don't mean be grateful to Haman. Haman was a Russia. But I mean be grateful to God that put into my life those experiences that brought me to tshuva. So let's go back to the first passage that I quoted. Each person must drink on Purim until they do not know the difference between cursed is Haman, blessed is Mordechai. Cursed is Haman is a reference to the fact that Haman had a gezerah that would destroy me. Baruch Mordechai is the salvation that Mordechai and Esther effected. in our superficial life, we're grateful for the Baruch Mordechai and not for the Or HaMan. But when a person reaches a level of joy, a level of simcha, again, the drinking is just a means to that end. To bring you to joy, to bring you to a perception of reality that is above the rational and superficial. One realizes that it's not just the final salvation for which I'm grateful, but I'm grateful for the process through which Hashem brought me to that salvation, even if it was difficult, even if it was fearsome, even if I felt very threatened, because that was the mechanism that brought me to tshuva. And therefore, this is the idea of seeing Hashem not only in the ordinary, but seeing the love of God even in adversity, even in suffering, even in difficulty, because there are lessons to be learned. You know, they have a on t-shirts, and I like t-shirt sayings if they're not obscene, because usually the cliches on t-shirts reflect truth. In fact, most cliche, you know, cliche is usually a negative word, cliche. But you know, something becomes a cliche because it tends to express truth. That's why people say it over and over again, because it is true a lot of the time. And one of the cliches they say is, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. And there actually is a deep truth to that. Because in life, there is often suffering. There is often adversity. But a person has the koach to take that adversity and grow from it, become great. And then he sees that as difficult as this is, it is what we might call the awesome gifts of God, meaning the terrifying gifts of God. Sometimes the matanas come in a very, very, very hard medicine to take. And we don't deny the reality of that. We don't say it's an illusion. Sometimes the medicine is so hard, so painful, but it can transform us. It can elevate us. Some of you might know, I know that the Rebbeim now, remember Rabbi Seth and Sherry Mendel. We have Rabbi Sal Mendel, who Baruch Hashem is very much with us in the center. But there's another Rabbi Mendel, Rabbi Seth Mendel, who used to come around Or Sameach as well. And I know the family because not only from here, I know the family from Maryland. They had lived in Maryland before Aliyah. And many of you might know, a number of years ago, I think it might be 15 years already, maybe a little less, they were living and they still live in Tekoa, beautiful, beautiful suburb, Tekoa. And their 12-year-old was wandering in the subterranean caves with a classmate, and some courageous Arab terrorist, you know, looking for an enemy that he could defeat, smashed in their brains with sharp rocks over and over and over again, till these two Kedoshim died, murdered tragically, tragically, tragically. And I know the Mendels more. I know the other family obviously must have had the same suffering, but I'll speak of the Mendels because I know them personally. One could imagine, or maybe you can't imagine, how their life was shattered, how they didn't want to go on. They lost the will to live, even though they had other children, Baruch Hashem. But eventually, they came to the conclusion that if they were put through such an unspeakable suffering, they will use it as a source of goodness in the world. And they started a foundation in memory of their son. Their son was Kobi Mendel, Yaakov Kobi Mendel. And the Kobi Mendel Foundation is a foundation to help families and children that were hurt or killed in terrorist attacks. And they provide financial assistance, psychological assistance, counseling. They have summer camps for the children, for the siblings that are alive, etc. And they took their suffering, and instead of becoming bitter, despondent, hopeless, they turned their suffering into a source of light and encouragement for others. Now, again, I wouldn't quite say in the language, you know, the death of their son was a gift. I mean, that might sound a little bit too overboard. But it was a source of transformation in their life, which they never would have done had they not gone through this. And this is an eternal merit to their child in Olam Haba, that if there are hundreds or even thousands of people whose lives are being changed in a good way because of him, because of his life and because of his death, that becomes his zichus. I'll give you another story, really, and this does not even involve a religious Jew. It happens to be a Jew. There is, I think he's still alive, a famous classical pianist, Leon Fleischer. Leon Fleischer, in the 60s and 70s, was one of the world's greatest pianists. But he won many, many awards. But what happened was, sometime in the 70s, he began to get what they call a repetitive stress injury in some of the fingers of his right hand, because he was an obsessive. He would practice, you know, 12 hours a day, and there was kind of an injury there. And he went to all the doctors all over the place, and nobody could help him. And you have to understand that for someone that is so fixed on playing music, not being able to play, he also wanted to kill himself. He didn't want to live. For a while, he was playing, they actually have some symphonies written for a left-handed player, one-handed symphonies. He was playing one-handed left-hand symphonies, but the repertoire is not big. They're like four or five pieces and the like. So he went into a depression that lasted for months and months and months. Finally, he decided that if he is not able to play, he could at least be a teacher who would teach other people how to play, and he would live vicariously through their accomplishments, through their achievements. And he did that for many, many years. In fact, I know some of his students who became Balei Tshuva over the years, and they talked about the fact that he was such a patient teacher, and he really tried to impart all of the skill and knowledge that he had, although he was not able to actually play. Well, that's very nice, but now let me tell you the end of the story. 25 years after he lost the ability to play, his wife came across a newspaper article that in Japan they had discovered a deep tissue massage technique that could work on severe carpal tunnel. So she said to her husband, why don't we go to Japan and try this out? He didn't want to do it. He said, you know, I have gotten used to not playing. I don't want to get my hopes up. I get my hopes up and think I'm going to go back and it's not going to work, then I'm going to kill myself for sure. I'm happy, I've accommodated, I've moved into this stage of life. Don't bring up false hopes and false dreams. But she pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed. Why can't we try it? He finally tried it, and miracle of miracles, it actually worked, and he was able to play again. Now, I think it lasted for around 5 years, then eventually it caught up with him again. But for 5 years, he was able to play at his professional level. Well, this is a nice story, but why am I sharing it with you? I want to share it with you because of something that he said. And this is quite amazing. He's not an observant Jew. He didn't have the chinuch. But you see the neshama of a Jew turns to God. And he said, when I was one of the best players in the world, my life was all about me. I lived for the glory. I lived for the kavod. I lived for the ego. I lived for the applause. But God did not want me to be arrogant and conceited. So God took away my talent. But by taking away my talent, he forced me to rejoice in other people's successes, to build them up, to give them strength, to give them accomplishment, to give them kavod. And I learned in 25 years that my joy at their accomplishments was even greater than the joys over my accomplishments. And I became a person who rejoiced in the successes of others. And then God says, I took your talent away because you were arrogant. You learned, you changed, you grew. Now you can have it back. And I'll give it back to you. Because you achieved the purpose. Now, I do understand that not all stories have a happy ending in Olam Hazeh like that. And even this happy ending was a 25 years in the waiting. But it illustrates, I think, in a deep way, that adversities and challenges are there to change us, to make us grow, to transform us. And they are expressions of God's love, even though they're in the form of chastisement and difficulty. And that is, the Nesiva says, is the inner meaning. A person must drink, rejoice on Purim, till he does not know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed be Mordechai. Now, let me just say as well that the Gemara in Brachos really makes the point in a very short, abbreviated way. The Pasuk says, first of all, the Mishnah says a person must bless God for the bad just as he blesses God for the good. And it mentions the Pasuk. We say that when Mashiach comes, Hashem Echad, God will be one, and his name will be one. So the Gemara asks the obvious question, is not God one now? Of course God is one now. We don't have two gods now. But in this world, we sometimes see God as the God of mercy, and we sometimes see God as the God of punishment and retribution. But when Mashiach comes, and we'll see in retrospect, even the difficulties and the tragedies were ways to bring us to a better place. We will see that even what we thought was judgment and retribution was in fact mercy. So Purim, as joyous as it is, as frivolous as it is, you know, even the frivolity has inner meanings. Why, for example, do we wear disguises on Purim? Not everybody, but some people. I'll be disguised as a teacher in Or Sameach. That's my disguise. So not everybody wears disguises, but there is a minhag to wear disguises. Masquerade. Because what's a masquerade? What you see on the outside is not reflective of the inner reality. The inside is different than the outside. And therefore, that's a reminder. You look at the world superficially. You don't see God. You think God rejected you. But it's just a mask. The world itself is a mask. And there's a deeper reality under that world. Even Hamantaschen has that idea. The idea of an inner filling. That's why the ideal Hamantaschen, you should not be able to see the filling. We compromised a little bit, so you'll know what you're eating. But ideally, a Hamantaschen should be the filling is covered up. And that's why as well, particularly among Hasidim, I don't know if we're going to serve it here, people eat kreplach. Kreplach are in soup. You know, they eat a dumpling that's stuffed with meat. Because once again, the whole concept is there's an inner and there's an outer. And therefore the chitzonius does not really reflect the panemius. So the idea of drinking on Purim is really a reflection of this. To bring a person to a greater level of joy. To release some of the inhibitions so you can express your yearning to be closer to God and the like. And this is what Chazal say. You know, if you've ever seen great people drink, let's say Gedolim, you know, who drink, you will see that, you know, more Torah comes out, more insight comes out, more righteousness comes out. Because Chazal say, Nichnas Yayin, when wine comes in, your secret identity comes out. Same gematria. Yayin is begematria 70. Secret is begematria 70. The 70 of Yayin goes in, the 70 of secret goes out. But you gotta be careful. Because if your secret is anger, aggressiveness, cruelty, hatred, God forbid that comes out. So, if you want to drink on Purim, we gotta work on ourselves so that our innermost essence will be a good essence, an essence of wanting to be close to God. So the concept is not to lie in the gutter in your vomit. That's not particularly a meritorious action. And this year, of course, in Yerushalayim, we don't have time for all the halachas. I know the Rabbein will talk to you about it. This year, obviously, because Shushan Purim, the Yerushalayim Purim, is Friday, there are special rules, especially, you don't want to enter Shabbos in a state of disrespect and the like. So you have to be careful. But remember, think about it, though, when you drink and rejoice, as of course we must and we should, think about the goal. The goal is closeness to God. The goal is to appreciate life. The goal is to feel the presence of Hashem, not only in the good and the satisfying, but even in the difficulties. Hashem is giving us opportunities to become better people and stronger people. And we're grateful even for that. And for that we have to kind of leave our normal comfort zone and try to see things in a new light. And in that way, Purim really becomes a tremendous time of redemption. I'll just end with this thought. You know, normally, when somebody asks you for tzedakah, unless it looks like they're starving, you have the right not to give unless they can prove that they're deserving. They would show you a letter from a rav, or a letter from the Eidah Charedis, some documentation. Otherwise, you just have some rich guy might come and say, give me money. So normally, now again, if it looks like he's starving for food, you have to give him immediately, because God forbid a person might die of starvation. But if it's not like for immediate food, you have a right to hold up. But it's brought down that on Purim, kol ha-poshet yad, anybody who puts out his hand, you give something. Purim, we don't ask questions. Is he deserving? Is he not deserving? Is he entitled? Is he not entitled? If he asks, he gets something. So state in Svarim that Purim, Hashem behaves to us the same way. The whole year, when I dive into Hashem, there may be a question. Am I deserving? Am I not deserving? On Purim, kol ha-poshet yad, we put our hands out to God. No snimlo, God gives us. And that's why we sometimes forget, because there are so many mitzvahs we do on Purim. But Purim is a very, very special day for tefillah, for prayer. It's a day, that's one of the aspects why the Arizal actually says it's greater than Yom Kippur, the famous drash of the Arizal. Yom Kippur is called in the Torah, not Yom Kippur, it is called Yom Kippurim, plural. But al pi drash, you can read it, Yom Kippurim. Yom Kippur is a day like Purim. Meaning you're praising Yom Kippur by saying, it's almost like Purim. Which means Purim, in some spiritual level, is even higher. Now, if you had to pick two opposite days of the year, you might think Yom Kippur and Purim are like totally opposites. And yet, they're both days of divine mercy, divine acceptance, in which we put out our hands to God and we truly want to be close to Him. He will grant that request. So I wish all of us and all of Klal Yisrael to have a truly, truly joyous Purim. May it be a Yeshua. It's a funny thing, our things don't change. We still have this Iranian nation, Persia is Iran, that is still out there to destroy us and obliterate us. And we hope that Kishem, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu destroyed the Haman that tried to destroy us, may he destroy all of those who tried to destroy the Jewish people.
Thank you very much.